Thank you for the challenge to do that, as well as the promised reward at the end of all things. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we've got a handout in the back as per usual, and we're going to be studying today the ministerial letters that, the ecclesiastical letters, the letters to the churches, that Paul writes from Rome. And while there is some debate in higher critical circles about things like authenticity of the letters or where they've been written or when they're written, I'm going to stick primarily to agreed upon studies that people have done. But it's not as though some of these letters are without controversy, and so you should just know that right off the bat. The circumstances that we are in is described at the end of the book of Acts. Acts, you remember, ends with Paul under arrest in Rome, waiting for his rightful appearance before Caesar. We have no such opportunity in the United States. You can say, I appeal to the president all you want, and it won't get you anywhere. But apparently in Rome there was a very legitimate and very serious way in which that could be done by any Roman citizen. But that, of course, means that you would have to wait. And so Paul waits at least 2 years. Perhaps Luke just gave up and moved on. Perhaps he died. Who knows what might have happened. But we know that Paul spent at least 2 years in Rome waiting for his audience with Caesar. His crime, as you might remember from back in Jerusalem, was not against Rome, and he was close to being freed. And so it's very, very likely, as tradition also tells us, that he was pardoned and allowed to go free, and that he kept his missionary work up at least until 64 AD. And so it's during these 2 years that we are pretty sure he wrote some letters to some churches that he was personally invested in, although not necessarily personally involved in. You know, we're used, as we trace through his ministries in Acts, we're used to him stopping in cities and starting churches and going back and visiting those churches and all of that. But when it gets to the time in Rome, he spends most of his time dealing with churches he has never personally visited that we know of. And he's developing churches that his disciples perhaps have been involved in, and that affects the circumstances with which he writes. But he's not under any restriction to speak of. He's got a guard watching over him, but he's otherwise able to come and go at will, and he's quite it's quite a comfortable experience for him there as the book of Acts ends. The first of the books that we're going to be talking about are the letters that go to the church in Colossae, and two of those letters are Colossians and Philemon, and they were probably written about the same time. They might have even been sent at the same time, one to the church at large, one to one individual within the church. The same persons are mentioned in both letters: Aristarchus, Mark, Epaphras, Luke, Demas, and Onesimus, the bearer of the letter to Philemon, we know accompanied Tychicus as he delivered the letter to the church in Colossae. So they probably were written, like I said, together. They probably were sent together, most likely. And one to an individual and one to the church. A little bit of background on the church of Colossae. This is one of those churches that Paul apparently never visited on his own, although he wanted to do so. And it was probably established while he was spending the 3 years he did in Ephesus. The rest of the churches around here, you'll recognize the names of them: Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Colossae, Laodicea, these churches are known to us not because of Paul, but because of John, when he writes in Revelation, the seven letters to the churches. That region right there is the region that we're talking about. And Ephesus is the only church in that region that he was actually spending time with. So maybe these churches started by discipleship out of an extension from Ephesus, and now he's over in Rome and he's trying to encourage them in the faith. We know that Epaphras is mentioned in Paul's letters, and that is, he's a resident of Colossae, and he undoubtedly played a role in establishing the church in Colossae, and perhaps as well the churches in Laodicea and Hierapolis that apparently were thriving at the time of Paul. And like I said, these are the region of the churches that we read of in Revelation 2 and 3. We first come across the issue of or the letter of Philemon, and Philemon is a unique letter in the Pauline corpus, as they say. It is written to an individual, not a minister. And the issue having to do with the letter is reconciliation. And the background of this is the issue of slavery, which is interesting. Paul doesn't speak of slavery in a social setting or a forensic setting. This is the closest we come to anything in the New Testament that speaks directly about the issue of slavery. And of course, when you think of slavery, there is no such thing as slavery in the abstract. There is always a context and a circumstance and even an age that defines what that means. Roman slavery is nothing, for instance, like slavery in the Civil War era of the United States. Slavery in Islam is nothing compared to Roman slavery. All of the contexts of these have to do with the circumstances. Some are more understandable than others. And so, you know, I press that because very often, especially as we were talking about the Civil War last October, it's very common for people to throw the abstract notion of slavery up against the scriptures and say it doesn't speak to it, or it does in this way or that way. And it's just not helpful, because there is, like I said, there is no such thing in the abstract as slavery. It always has a context, a social structure to it. And that speaks of the slavery that we read of in the Mosaic Law, for instance. It speaks about the slavery of men of other nations. And so there's all this circumstance having to do that has to be teased apart. So this is the only letter that we have that deals with the background topic of slavery, but it really is about reconciliation. And what I want to point out to you mostly is this is also unique as one of Paul's letters, because this is the only it's not the only place. It's by far the best place where Paul is subtly pressing his authority on others. And he does so in a way that is unmistakable, and you would think maybe even a bit high-handed, and yet he's doing it so subtly that it's almost humorous. He approaches Philemon. Now, Philemon is a member of the church in Colossae. He probably might have been an original member of the church in Colossae. And he writes to Philemon because of a particular issue having to do with a former slave of Philemon's named Onesimus. And so Paul is writing to Philemon. He is Onesimus, his slave, has escaped from him. He has become a Christian. He has apparently worked under Paul for a while, discipled by Paul for a while. And now, rather than just leave him and that issue of reconciliation undealt with, if you will, Paul is sending Onesimus back to Philemon. And as he does so, he's saying, you know, this is something that that this is an issue between the two of you that needs to be reconciled. So that speaks very, very well of our social practice as Christians, that, you know, it isn't just enough that, you know, you get your nose bent in a particular setting, or a church, for instance, just go to another church. There is a need for Christians to be reconciled to one another. And this is a very good example of that need. And Paul is pressing that with the emphasis of his own spiritual and apostolic authority. But he does so very quietly and very gently. What's the line from The Godfather? Make an offer he can't refuse, kind of thing. So he starts off with a very unique address. He says, Paul, a prisoner for Jesus Christ, not prisoner of Rome, but a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Now, he doesn't start with, I'm an apostle, I'm a big shot, I've got lots of authority, you have to listen to me. He's depicting himself, as it were, almost a slave himself. And he a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother. So he brings in the familial line and atmosphere. And he approaches Philemon as a fellow beloved fellow worker. We're brothers. We love each other. We're committed. Paul even describes himself in verse 9 as an old man, now a prisoner also for the Lord Jesus Christ. He repeats that kind of emphasis. Who am I? You know, this is, you know, I'm nobody. I'm just trying to do my job, Philemon, and I just want you to regard me as a brother in Christ. And he appeals to Philemon as that beloved brother bearing a fine Christian testimony along with others in the congregation. He says to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier in the church that's in your house, you know, and he praises God for Philemon. You're such a great guy, and you've done such good work there, and, you know, he butters him up, really, if you will. While at the same time reminding Philemon that Paul's rightful authority as apostle. Verse 8, he says, though I am bold enough, I could in Christ command you. I mean, that's pretty strong. I could command you to do what is required. You see that word? Required. That, I think, is telling of the entire letter and the whole issue of reconciliation and slavery. But Paul is very subtle in this, and you could almost miss it if you don't see it. Though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake I prefer to appeal to you. And of course, as I said, this is expressing a not so subtle hint at what Paul is really after. And he goes on and says, I appeal to you for my child. You know, there's that bond of love again, not just disciple, my child, Onesimus. He couldn't have known him for that long. Whose father I became, you know, he's really going overboard. Sending him back to you, sending my very heart. He's impressing on him, you know, his Christian obligation. This is weight that is should be on Philemon's conscience, in other words. That's what he's saying. This should be on your conscience. You should want to do this because you're a Christian. And he's really impressing it. So Onesimus has been a slave. He was previously unprofitable. Paul admits that. And he ran away. He might have even stolen something from Philemon and ran away. Now he's been converted, and now he is willing to go back to Philemon bearing this letter from Paul. So it speaks loudly of Onesimus. Onesimus could say, well, yeah, I appreciate that, Paul, but I don't need to go back there. I'm doing fine here. I like the people here. I like Rome. You know, this is a church that we get in. I don't need to go back there and be reconciled. I'll just stay here. Thanks very much. But he's sending Onesimus back. And that speaks pretty loudly for Onesimus' courage and his trust in the Lord for himself and his and his sense of requirement. I have a duty before God. Even if I'm made a slave again, I have a duty before God to submit to my brothers in Christ and be reconciled. And so it speaks loudly for Onesimus. So Paul is sending him back, and this brings up that whole new issue of slavery almost as a backdrop or a background. Verse 15, he says, "For this perhaps is why he departed from you for a while, that you might have him back forever." Reconciliation is really what his theme is. No longer as a bondservant, he's impressing upon him, I don't want you just taking him back and making him your slave again. Why would that be the case? Why wouldn't that be something that Paul thinks he should do? Because he's a Christian and you are a Christian and your brothers in Christ. So no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother. So this speaks loudly of Paul's thinking in the background about the whole issue of slavery. Paul calls on the master to release his slave. That's what he's doing. And receive him as a brother in Christ instead. So now, you know, Onesimus has taken the courage to go to Philemon, and now the ball is in Philemon's court. Will he forgive? And will he allow Onesimus his freedom? They go one hand in hand. Paul goes on, he says, while this doesn't settle the issue of slavery completely for Christians, while it doesn't say, it's not chapter and verse that Paul is against slavery, this goes very far, much farther than most people can think about this. It goes a long way of establishing the principle of rejecting slavery, at least among Christians, if not in the whole of society. He goes on, he says, confident of your obedience. There again, he's kind of twisting his arm a little bit. Confidence of your obedience, not just your coming to terms with this, not just your wrestling and making your own decision. Confidence that you will submit. I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I say. I love that. You gotta love the way Paul writes this. This goes a long way of saying that slavery within the church is wrong, and the implication is that slavery is universally wrong. And then he gets to verse 22. He says, at the same time, this is how he ends. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, because I'm coming to see you. Imagine being Philemon as he writing this. He's like the prodigal son. Here comes the slave, and you're thinking of all the ways you're going to beat him, and you're going to really oppress him, and you're going to put him in shackles, and you get this letter from Paul, and you're going, oh no, But so Paul really lays it on thick, which is the whole point, that he is communicating what he thinks the Bible is teaching and what Christians should change their views on and how that will affect society going forward. So it is the only place in the New Testament where this is talked about fairly directly, but it seems to me that the message is quite clear. Then we get to the letter of Colossians. Colossians is the letter to the whole of that church, and this is much more the Paul we're used to. Paul returns his typical address. He wrote to Philemon, I'm a slave to Christ, but now he goes back to Paul, an apostle by the will of God. He defends his apostolic authority in that sense, and he begins Colossians with a marvelous covenantal statement in summarizing the doctrine of Christology. He writes, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him." Harkens back to Genesis chapter 1, of course, but also could be the inspiration for how John will begin his gospel. In the beginning was the Word. And the essence of this is not only that Jesus was there at creation, and everything comes from him, but it all is to his purpose and for his glory. And so that is not just the church. It is all of mankind. It is all of creation. So there, the claim is very universal there. He goes on, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together, and he is the head of the body, the church. That gives us an idea of the goal that Christ has from before the beginning of time to bring about his church and to call saints from the Old Testament and the New Testament. And that reminds us of Genesis 3:15, which is the curse of God upon sin, but also the very promise, the very beginning of the promise of God for restoration, for reconciliation. The covenant of grace starts with man's awareness of God's will in Genesis 3:15. He says he's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn of the dead. Speaks of the resurrection, the accomplishment, in other words, that Christ has done. That in everything he might be preeminent, in everything, everywhere, in over everyone. Every knee shall bow. He's expressing the complete authority of Christ. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. Making a point there at the end of this paragraph of the accomplishment of all things in Christ's death on the cross, taking the sin of all his people upon himself, and reminding us of what Jesus says in his last words, it is finished. So the work of Christ is finished, the establishment, the covenant of grace is established, and now the only thing that awaits us is the conclusion of all things. And then he goes, he starts this very strong Christological statement, because he now goes into false teaching that he knows the Colossian church is battling with. And he does that here. He warns them of worldly influences, which, if you were to sum it together, you would say probably comes from a Hellenistic point of view. You remember Hellenism? Hellenism is, I want to be like Alexander the Great. Hellenism was, you know, macho, virile, conquers all things, materialism, the best of all worlds, and it was just, you know, the ideal of this world, and that's the essence of Hellenism. And Paul is warning the Christians against those worldly influences, and together, and how they can mix together. People try to incorporate or add Christianity to their Hellenism. Sometimes we see that today. You know, well, we can take a little bit of what the Bible teaches and a little what the world teaches and put them together, and we'll be fine. You know, and that results in the diversification, the relativity of truth. You have your truth. I have my truth. No problem, you know, that kind of thing, which is exactly the opposite of what the scriptures are telling us. He says, see to it no one takes you captive by philosophy. Philosophy, by definition, has always been, let's think of some other way to explain reality besides God. You know, whether it's the philosophies of Greece and Rome or the philosophies of the Great Awakening, it's always the same. Let's think of another way to explain reality leaving God behind. We don't need this God stuff. We don't need supernatural. We don't need Christianity. We just need to, you know, and I'm sure we can explain reality on our own. So any philosophy falls into that category. And so that's how Christians should first look at that. This is a rebellion of the heart to reject God and to explain the world without him. It's the same, that has not changed. So when you think of philosophy in Paul's writings, it's no different than how we should understand the philosophies of our own age. He combines philosophy with another description. He says, you should not be taken captive by philosophy and empty deceit. He's saying they are indeed one and the same. According to the elemental spirits, that's a funny word. I probed into that a little bit. It basically means materialist. That's the essence of it. It's not, you would think elemental almost goes mystical on you, but elemental just means things of this world, the worldly spirits, the worldly attitudes, the worldly concerns, and not according to Christ. He's saying there are polar opposites. That's the point he's making. For in him, the whole fullness of the deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. So the revelation of God in Paul's mind, you remember his dealing with Athens and how he, you know, it started the whole discussion in the ancient church. What does Jerusalem have to do with Athens? The, you know, philosophies of man versus the gospel. And they are to be, they are completely separate. We have to understand that. It's the revelation of God versus the reason of man. And one of the reasons why it's important to understand that reason opposes the revelation of God is because reason will not think of it. Man's reason does not think it's tainted by sin. We need to just forget this whole God stuff and everything the Bible says, and we just need to think our way out of this. And the Bible already comments on that, saying reason, like everything else, has been tainted by sin. And so we have to start with that. Our reason must be submitted to the revelation of God. That's how it must work. The revelation of God is also against the deceitfulness of man. Man wants to do anything he can to say God doesn't matter or God doesn't exist. And he'll argue in any which way to do that. There is the distortion over time in traditions that allow us, you know, well, our religion, you know, is many, many millennia old. That doesn't make any difference. It's either true or false. That's the dividing line. And as I said, materialism over, which is anti-supernaturalism. Then he gets into Colossians chapter 2, and this is a very interesting passage, and I'm just going to lay it before you. He continues to, you know, the context is he continues to deal with false teaching. That's the point. And he's driving home the reality of the accomplishment of Christ and how that has brought the church, Old Testament, New Testament, together. And so it becomes clear that who he's writing to in the church is not just Hellenism, but Hellenistic Christians, those who want to mix the two together, who say, well, we can bring the world into the church. That shouldn't be a problem. And so that we are becoming aware of the fact that that's the context. And as we do that, he's probably also talking to Hellenistic Jews, and they're wanting to say, you know, return to the law of Moses and keep the traditions and you know, with a business with circumcision and all of that. And so he starts with verse 11, arguing against that by the clearest demonstration in Paul's writings to say that circumcision gives way to baptism. That they mean the same, but they give way one to the other. We have, you know, very clear demonstrations of that in the Gospels when the Lord's Supper takes the place of Passover. But one of the dividing lines in between Christians is the idea that circumcision is the same, it gives way to baptism. They are connected. They are they're unifying to the church, but one gives way to the other. And so as he writes this, he says, in him, that's Christ, and the translation here, I think, is probably important. The ESV puts, in him also, you, I think it's actually reversed. I think it's to be, in him, you also, you Christians also, were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. What in the world is he talking about? How does that apply to me in that way? How in him I am also circumcised? And you know, it clearly that was not something that I as a Christian did at conversion. But he says I was. So I have to understand that. It says it must have to do with a circumcision of the heart of true Israelites. In other words, we hear about that in the Old Testament, circumcise your hearts, you know, purify your thoughts and your devotion to God. Has, you know, that argument, that prophetic argument has nothing to do with the physical act. And so he brings that up here. It's not the literal circumcision he's talking about. It's the repentant spirit of a new heart that he's talking about. He even emphasizes it's done without hands. In other words, it's not literal. It's not a literal circumcision he's talking about. By the putting off of the body of the flesh, a rejecting of the world. You know, your coming to Christ meant you are separate from the world. It doesn't mean that you somehow are symbolically washed. It means you are separate from the world. By putting off the body of the flesh, and that's often interpreted as repentance and faith, by the circumcision done by or of Christ. Well, again, he comes back to that. What does he mean? Doesn't mean literal. He means figurative. And so it's important to understand that. And then he goes on in verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism. You were circumcised by being buried with him in baptism. So he's united the two. He's talking figuratively of circumcision. Is he all of a sudden talking literally of baptism? Is he talking about water baptism? Has he shifted the whole sense of repentance to mere mode? I would say no. That's not what he's doing. He's arguing with the same principle that circumcision being a rejecting of the world and a bringing of repentance and faith to Christ is the same thing that's going on with baptism today. We are rejecting the world, and we're submitting to God by faith in that union with Christ. So it's not water baptism that he's talking about. Of course, we know that water baptism, if we take it literally, if we take verse 12 literally, he's teaching, salvation by being washed in with water. And that doesn't save anybody. So he can't be talking like that. He rather is talking about baptism as union with Christ, just as he was with the word circumcision, and the same way he was talking about it in Romans chapter 6. Or baptism with the Holy Spirit, which does save. So he can talk with assurance, having been buried with him in baptism. I am assured of you because of the work of the Spirit, in which you were also raised with him. This is often confused with the idea of literal baptism, that I've been buried and then I've been resurrected in a symbolic way. But we forget what it says there in both of these cases, and that is we're buried with him. We're resurrected with him, not on our own, not in our obedience to Christ, but with him in his baptism, in his burial and resurrection. And that is done through faith, not through water, in being born from above, who raised him from the dead. So the focus is all on Christ and all on our union with Christ as the saving union. So it's a funny passage to deal with, but as I said, it's the clearest one that connects circumcision to baptism, but makes us realize it is not the outward sign that we're talking about, but it's the reference of the outward sign to the inner change of the heart. Okay, we've had two letters to Colossae. I've shown you pictures of excavations archaeological excavations in the various churches that we visited. We also stopped in Colossae, and this is what we found. Colossae has not been excavated yet. There's been no archaeological work done in Colossae. And so you come to the ancient city, and it's just a mound of dirt. It's all waiting to be unburied there. I don't know why, but nobody has ever focused on it. Then we come to Ephesians. Now, we've spent a lot of time in Ephesians here at New Covenant, but I'll give you just an overview. The letter to the Colossians and the letter to Ephesians was probably written very closely together. There's reasons to think that the letter to Ephesians was a circular letter to be passed around to various churches, and so that's a possibility. It's written while Paul was a prisoner. That's the context is very clear. Sent by the same messenger, Tychicus. So maybe Tychicus handed the letter to the Colossian church and then went on to Ephesus or went on to other churches. The letters are very similar in their content. They're very clear in their doctrine and in their practical application and practical teaching. We know it's Pauline, and I say that because sometimes there are questions raised regarding the authorship of Ephesians. It is Pauline. It bears the traditional claim and character of all of Paul's other letters. The letter was in wide circulation. Its authorship has been accepted from the ancient church on. There are, however, 19th century critical objections. People started in the 19th century to say, well, there's reasons to think it might not be Pauline. And they say, well, there's linguistic and stylistic differences between this and some other letters that he wrote. It doesn't sound like the same guy. There's similarities with Colossians. Maybe it was just copied from Colossians, and maybe some other editor, added some things or took some things out. There's no mention, but that, by the way, is refuted very easily in saying that there isn't any evidence of that. If there was evidence of just mere copying, then copies would be more prevalent. But that doesn't exist. One of the things that is intriguing is that there's no mention, directly at least, in Ephesians, no mention of the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, which is about the time the letter would have been written. Now, this is Ephesus. This is way west of Jerusalem. Rome is way west farther, so perhaps that's enough explanation as to why it wasn't direct. There is references to the destruction of walls in Ephesians, but it's not approaching that destruction of wall in the same way that the destruction of Jerusalem was talking about. He says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who are once far off, Gentiles, have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who made us both one. He's broken down the barrier. The wall is not a defense to keep separate things up. It's a broken down of the barrier, so now we're one. So it's approaching the whole subject completely in the opposite fashion. And there is addition, the critics say, of certain words and phrases of Christology and ecclesiology that Paul didn't normally use. Well, it's an argument from silence. It doesn't go very far. It's not convincing. And you wonder why sometimes people would raise such questions when there is such lack of evidence or such lack of concern. Ephesians, and Paul as its author, has gotten much more modern criticism from a completely different angle. There are those who think that this is a demonstration of the fact that Paul is the author of the letter, but Paul as an author and an apostle should be rejected because of what he says in Ephesians. We've been studying that for the last month and a half, particularly in Ephesians chapter 5, when he says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. This, in our day and age, has become absolutely intolerable. And so Paul must be rejected. It's not a question of whether Paul wrote. It's a question of, yes, this is Paul, but this must be rejected because we don't like what it says. And therefore, it should be tossed out. And so there are challenges to his authorship, but it's mostly to his authority. Who does Paul think he is to tell us what to do in our own families and in our own marriages? But what it really emphasizes is that the gospel is not just a theological premise. It's not just something you believe when you go to church. The gospel presumes on your personal life. Just like with slavery in Philemon, it tells you that the Lord is in charge of your marriage. I mean, imagine that. What if Jesus sent you a letter and said, by the way, make a spare bedroom for me because I'm going to come and visit you? That would make a difference. You would say, well, no, the way my wife and I handle it, that's our business. Jesus doesn't have anything to say about that. Jesus says, no, it's just the opposite. I am an authority over you in practical areas. And I'm not ashamed of that, he says. And so we learn to understand that. We also realize that what this is an attack on on masculinity, assuming that it is always and in every situation toxic or sinful, and that there is no honest, even Christological expression of masculinity. It must be destroyed. It must be eliminated. That's the argument. That's the language of today. And that, of course, is the reason why Paul is not tolerated, mostly in Ephesians, but in others other writings as well. They're even, you know, saying, well, there's various ways that this is done. You know, we don't like these letters, so we just ignore them. And we like these letters because they say what we want them to say, and so we hold them up. And there's others that say, well, Paul is just in one of his moods, and so we just overlook it. I even heard one minister reading from Ephesians 5 saying, okay, this is one of those times when Paul is a bit testy, so we just humor him and go on from the pulpit. And so, you know, it's that kind of presumption that, you know, what I will impose upon the Word of God, what I want it to say, and you have nothing to say about it. So Paul starts off with returning to that title, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God to the saints. And this is the reason why it's a little questioning. The words, who are in Ephesus, is not found in some of the ancient texts. And so people think, well, maybe that's just added in a particular copy. Maybe it was a circular letter. It certainly would serve good to be a circular letter. All of these churches would have benefited from it, not only theologically, but also societally, culturally, practically. These are all good things. One of the things that argues for it being a circular letter is that there are not the personal greetings that are so common in Paul's writings. Remember, Romans, is the whole last chapter is full of names, but there's no personal greetings in Ephesians. And so, it could very well be, and that doesn't stifle its authority at all. He does write with the sense that the battle with Judaizing opponents has been won. We have moved on. We now know the moral law applies, the ceremonial law does not. And we've moved on from that, and so he argues that with clarity. Again, with the dividing law, a dividing wall being broken down, making one person out of two, the Church of Christ consists of the Old Testament saints and the New Testament saints together. And the modern-day Christians, Jews, and Gentiles, it's are all combined into one. The theme of Ephesians, I'll just simply quote from J. Gresham Machen, is saying, as in the case of the other Pauline epistles, the doctrinal portion of Ephesians is followed by a practical portion, but the two are inextricably intertwined. The weighty, therefore, in Ephesians 4:1, as of Romans 12:1, should never be forgotten. If this is the teaching that is true, that means this must be done. This must be applied. It is the calling of which readers are here exhorted to walk worthy, which forms the subject of all that has gone before. Doctrine, in Paul's mind, was absolutely essential to life, as life was the necessary result of doctrine. So it does matter. You know, you hear all kinds of people today say, doctrine divides, and therefore we don't deal with doctrine. Entire denominations now are formulated with that philosophical stand. We don't want to argue on things that we disagree about. We want to hold to the things we agree on. That's all that matters. And that's precisely the opposite of what Paul says. Yes, truth must be argued over, must be fought for. And yes, it will divide. That's okay. That's okay. You must be loyal to the doctrine of the Word of God. The lesson needs to be learned. It is useless to try to attain the lofty ideal of conduct in Ephesians 4-6. Nobody's going to obey Paul when he teaches those applications in chapters 4-6. If they aren't first believing chapters 1-3. Just as, on the other hand, the vision itself grows faint and disappears unless it is made effective in holy living day to day. So they go together, and this is a very good expression of that. We move on to the letter to the Philippians. The Philippians is one of those churches. You might remember that Philippi is a church that Paul stopped at and ministered to, perhaps started. They developed a very personal, committed relationship to Paul. Paul would refuse gifts from other churches. He would turn down support from some places. He would say, "No, I'm making tents. I'm pulling my own weight. I don't need your help." But he would accept gifts from Philippi. Why? Who knows? Maybe it was because he just loved them. He knew that they loved him. He knew that they were absolutely sincere. The reason for that relationship is not made clear. It's just there, and we appreciate it and we absorb it. This is important. Acts 16. You remember Acts 16 took place in Philippi. That was Lydia, the purple seller, and the Philippian jailer, and their conversions and baptisms. It's interesting that they don't show up in the letter to the Philippians. So we do not necessarily think that they were part of the foundation of the church. But in the meantime, Paul develops a mutual love and confidence that was particularly unique with this congregation. And as I said, this is prominently demonstrated in the continual monetary support. Come in. Whereas he would refuse financial support from others. Yes, I mentioned that. Okay. We notice in Philippians 1:1, perhaps it's the familial relationship, the bond that he has, the friendship that he has. He does not start off exercising and displaying his authority. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. It's also not the same kind of way that Paul wrote Philemon. You know, these are equals, these are brothers. No pretense here, no need to exercise that. It's interesting that the title apostle is also missing in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Timothy was involved in the starting of the church, and so it's probably Timothy is carrying the letter to the church. Paul claims Timothy as a co-writer. Here's a first glimpse of that. Timothy is going to Ephesus eventually, not Philippi, but Ephesus. And this is one of the first ways in which Paul is expressing the fact that he knows his time is coming, that he will not be the leader of the church for much longer. And so he brings Timothy alongside with an equal authority because Timothy is somebody ordained by Paul. Timothy was not, you know, the next pope. He was not the next one who assumes charge. He was raised, trained as an elder in the church and ordained by Paul. And so now he has his own authority in the church. That's important. It's the only letter to use this address. This is interesting also. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons. Overseers is that word, you know, episkopos, which is used interchangeably with presbyteros to mean elders. Whenever, you know, it's only financial pressures that make translations choose between the two. It's very clearly interchangeable, and every time that the words are used, it should be translated elders. There's no question about that. And of course, the title deacons is also formally said here. There are elders and there are deacons, and they are leaders in the church. So you have the leaders in the church writing and addressing themselves to the leaders in the church, as well as to all of the saints there, and the grace and peace that comes to them from that. He gets into wanting just simply to calm their fears about himself. He doesn't launch into, you know, there's evil among you and you need to get rid of the bad teachers and stuff like that. It's a letter more of his reassuring them of himself and of their mutual clinging to, holding on to faith in Christ Jesus. He's telling them in his imprisonment is not all that bad. He's able to do what he wants to do. The news of his presence has been confidently spread. He's not being kept in a box. People know about him. People come and visit him. And others have been inspired to preach and teach on their own. And he credits that to the gospel influence where he is. He says he realizes that some preachers are mixed. Some are doing it for different motives. But he says the gospel is going out, and in this I rejoice. He's saying this in a way that's non-combative. That's different also. He's saying, I can't do anything about it. Neither can you. But the gospel is being preached, that's the essence of it. There's already beginning a sense of resignation in Paul here. That's very interesting. He says, the former proclaimed Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in the pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Okay, fine. He's kind of that attitude. His sense of resignation continues as he writes the letter. He says, yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. So perhaps he fears or anticipates that his trial before Caesar will not go well. Hard to say. And that it leads up to his famous line, for to live is Christ and to die is gain. This is his giving over of all of this to the will of God, and he's reminding them of that. If I'm to live in the flesh, that means more fruitful labor for me. Notice that's phrased in the positive. Notice that's phrased in the sense of opportunity. Sometimes, you know, we hold the hands of somebody who is sick or infirm, or and they say, "Why does the Lord keep me here?" We've all heard people ask that question, and we've all answered with basically the same thing. For the Lord has more work for you to do. And yes, that's true. But notice how Paul puts it. He puts it, that means more fruitful labor for me. I must rise and do it. Not just the comfort of saying, okay, he's not done with me, but that I've got more things I need to be about, no matter what that might be restricted to, whether a wheelchair or a deathbed. If I'm alive, there's more fruitful labor I have to be about. It's a motivation that comes from within. And so that's an important difference. There's an important dimension there. Yet which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. He turns and he teaches unity within the Church of Christ. And in doing that, he gets into that wonderful statement of faith in the church that we use as a unison statement of faith again and again and again. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. And that glorious confession that we say to each other is just a very touching piece. And then he turns and teaches unity within the Church of Christ, and in the teaching of Christ how to live and to act. He draws the clearest statement in Scripture as to the accomplishment of Christ. Christ's work was sufficient. It wasn't an accident. He wasn't murdered by people out of his own control. He's not dead and gone and woe is us. He he was victorious. He accomplished it. He did it. And we celebrate that by the work of God. Okay. Any questions or comments? That's a lot. I'm sorry. We really had to race through it. Yeah. Well, you remember that when at the end of his third missionary journey, he realized he was going to go into a showdown in Jerusalem because the Jews were ready for him to be there. They were going to attack him. But just like with Jesus, they could not do something to get him out of there. They had to go to Rome to do it. And so he comes to Jerusalem. There's a riot. The Roman soldiers intervene. They protect him. They have no alternative but to bring him before Roman authorities twice. He comes before Felix, which is the second one. Felix hears him out. He's scratching his head. He doesn't understand what the deal is. But before Felix can say anything, Paul says, "I appeal to Caesar." And he says, "Okay, to Caesar you'll go." And he dismisses him and off he goes. And as he's leaving, Felix said, "I would have let him go if he just kept quiet. But because he appealed to Caesar, he has a right to go and say, put him on a ship, you're going to Rome." So that's what happened there. Now, because of that, his case is not considered notorious by Rome. Yeah, he's got a charge, he's got a soldier he's charged with, you know, so he doesn't get away. But he's really just an escort. And when he arrives in Rome, he's under house arrest, but he's no threat. And so he is allowed to have people come and go and to visit. He's allowed to write. He's allowed to do basically anything he wants to do. Yeah, yeah. Yeah, but of course he can't leave. You know, that the tradition tells us that as soon as he was dismissed, he took off to Spain. Who knows? But yeah. We good? All right, let's pray. Father, I thank you that you've given us such writing that is astounding to us and that teaches us, Father, of the priorities that you want for your church. Reconciliation is very important. Peace in the church is very important. Hope in the gospel is very important. Practical application in our lives must recognize and submit to the authority of Christ. We thank you that in all these things we see your hand. You are not just simply Savior, you are also Lord. Lord, not just of your church, but of all creation. All things, all people will bend the knee. All things will come to fruition, to its climax in the Lord Jesus Christ. Come, Lord Jesus. And in his name we pray. Amen.